Good news for all people. That's why we're here. Celebrate that this morning. Christmas, right? If you think about it, there's probably no holiday here in our country that is celebrated that can be looked at from so many different perspectives. Am I right? I mean, some people, I'm going to throw a few pictures up there too so you can kind of illustrate what I'm talking about. Some people see Christmas as an opportunity. You got those guys? It's behind me. Okay, great. Sorry about that. So some people see Christmas as an opportunity to max out their credit cards in a socially acceptable way, right? Searching for that perfect gift for themselves, for others, and then we spend the rest of the year, you know, trying to pay it off. Others look at it, you know, as a celebration of family. A celebration of family, a time when we can put aside our petty differences for a few hours, eat some turkey or some ham, get around a tree, share some gifts, be kind to one another, you know? Other people, Christmas is actually something different. It's about doing good for your fellow man. It's about finding everything and celebrating what's decent about the human spirit. Time to dig deep, right? And drop some coins, or maybe if you feel really moved, some money that folds, right, into the bucket or the kettle of these nice people in red aprons, trusting that they're going to pass it along to somebody who is less fortunate than us, right? I mean, if you think about it, every Christmas movie that you've watched on Hallmark or elsewhere this year so far has probably looked at Christmas from one of those three perspectives. But for those of us who claim to be Christians, right, we have our own take on Christmas. To us, it's a holy day, not just a holiday, right? It's a day that has spiritual implications. It's the day of the birth of our Savior, Jesus, the Savior of the world, and we say he's the greatest gift, right, that God ever gave to mankind, a gift that would allow us one day to be able to be forgiven and enjoy eternity with him forever. And we shake our heads at those people who try to make a business day out of our holy day, and we scoff a little bit at the unbelieving world around us who misses out on what this day is really all about, right? I mean, after all, we read the biblical Christmas story, right? We go to church. I mean, you want to know how committed we are? We go to church on Christmas Eve. We light candles. We sing very serious songs that have nothing to do with grandma getting run over by a reindeer. Okay? And if we take Christmas really seriously, like I did in my family growing up, you'll even have a birthday cake for Jesus. How many of you guys have ever had a birthday cake for Jesus? A few of you out there. Very good. But here's a question, okay? Here's a question that I have for us today. Do we often romanticize Christmas? Even those of us who claim to be followers of Jesus, and we kind of look at our secular friends and the people in our jobs and communities and our neighborhoods, and are like, oh, they don't get what Christmas is all about. But here's a question for those of us who are even consider ourselves to be Christians is this. Do we have a misconception of what Christmas is all about? I mean, we sing beautiful carols, and we're going to sing them tonight, so I hope you come back. Like Silent Night, Holy Night. I don't know if you've listened to the lyrics of that. But any parent who's ever given birth to any child ever understands that that song is not true at all. I mean, sometimes the songs portray the stable into, let me look at those people. Don't they look like that's where they would rather be? Like there's no other place they'd rather be. There's even a glow. I don't know how the glow got there, but there's a glow around this baby and everything just looks perfect and wonderful. There's no babies crying out. You know, away in the manger, a little Lord Jesus, no crying he makes. Really? I mean, even sometimes we get into this problem when we start to make Christmas about this romantic, human-focused perspective, right? Jesus came for us. He came to be our Savior, to die on the cross for us. We think about how good God was to give us such a gift, and that's fine, that's appropriate, but that still puts the focus of Christmas on, guess who? Us. And I suggest to you that that misses the point of what Christmas was really all about. See, because for Jesus, Christmas was not just a day off from work. It wasn't just a pleasant time to be with his family, or even a time to feel deep goodwill for his fellow man, you know, whatever that might mean. know, there was no silent night, holy night for Jesus. There was no halo around the heads of everybody who was involved. It was a real deal, a real birth. The blood from childbirth was real. The screams of the baby and his teenage mother were real as pain seized them both. And get this, the miracle of Christmas is that God was born as a helpless infant with no bladder control in a cave or stable where the former inhabitants, the animals, didn't even have the decency to clear out and leave this couple to have this baby. It's all happening right there in that moment. I mean, I'm not sure about Joseph, you know, Joseph, Mary's husband, you know, if he does what they do in the movies when there's a baby being born and it's not the hospital, I got to go get hot towels and I got to get hot water. And I don't know if he's freaking out. I don't know if he's calm. I don't know if he's ever done this before. All I know is that it's really happening. And sometimes we get a romanticized picture of what that night was like for everybody who was involved. We can't afford, though, friends, to romanticize Christmas. We need to get back to understanding what Christmas was and is really all about. So we've been trying this year, and in the last 3 days or so, or I should say the last 3 weeks, we've been taking a look at Christmas this year through the eyes of the people who actually went through it. Okay? Instead of our perspective, oh, what do I think Christmas is about? Or how does Christmas affect me? We've been trying to look at how Christmas was experienced by the people who actually were there in the house, in the building, in the room. We looked 2 weeks ago at Christmas through the perspective of Jesus' mother, Mary, and last week we looked at Christmas through the eyes of Mary's husband, Joseph. And this morning what I want to do is something a little bit weird, okay? A little bit strange. But it's going to get us a little bit closer to the actual source, and it's going to ask this very important question. What was Christmas like for Jesus? What was Christmas like for him? What did it mean to him? What was it all about to him? In order to answer this question, we need to turn to the Bible. If you're like, we're going to get to that. Yes, we are getting to the Bible right now. But here's a warning for you. This is not a passage, this is a scripture, excuse me, that you're used to associating with Christmas at all. And in fact, I didn't even think of these verses as a Christmas passage until this week as I was figuring this out. Turn in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews chapter 10. And I want to invite those of you that are here, we have a lot of extra Bibles in the seats in front of you. Feel free to slide, grab one of those, and I'll even cheat and tell you exactly what page it's on. It's on page 1006. 1006, Hebrews chapter 10, page 1006. Now, I got to be real with you guys. I've been reading the Bible for a lot of years, but I never caught this before. What we are about to read in this passage is what was going through Jesus's mind as he left heaven to come into the world at the first Christmas. Are you ready for that? Like, this isn't just what happened to Jesus. You actually are going to find out what Jesus was thinking as he's descending from the heaven in God's presence to earth to be born as that baby in that manger up there. You get to have like an insight into what Jesus was actually thinking. And we have that here in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 5, 6, and 7. Take a look at what the passage says. It says, consequently, when Christ came into the world, guess what that is, friends? That's Christmas. When Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, verse 7, this is our Christmas passage for today. Behold, I have come to what? Do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. So according to this passage, why did Jesus come? Did he come to give us a warm, fuzzy feeling once a year? Did he come to give us a day off of work so we can hang out with our families and give presents to one another? I'm sure he's happy that those things are happening, but that's not why he came. The point of Jesus' incarnation was so that he could do his Father's will. Bottom line, Dad came to Jesus and said, I need you to go, and Jesus said, yes. Now, I'm going to cheat right now, and I'm going to tell you my main point for the entire sermon this morning. And kids, if you're following along for your prize next week, this is one of the things on the back you might want to write down. Here's my main point for this sermon today. Christmas, for Jesus, was all about one word, surrender. Surrender. Christmas was about surrender. It was about laying aside his own preferences, his own desires, in order to fulfill the preferences and desires and wishes and the will of his Father. So honestly, friends, at Christmas, I think we should focus less on how Jesus' incarnation benefited us, although that's a fun thing to think about, and we need to focus more on what Jesus came to do, because we don't want to miss out on the true meaning of the whole event. We might miss that Christmas is the ultimate yes to God. Have you ever been in that spot? God comes to you with an idea, something he wants you to do for him. Maybe it was getting up this morning and coming to church. I don't know. He comes to you and says, you know, I got something I want you to do for me. Have you ever had trouble getting to that point of saying yes? Christmas is the ultimate yes in the history of the world. A yes God that, my friends, was incredibly inconvenient for Jesus. In fact, you could say this is the greatest inconvenience of all time. Now, to illustrate and to show you what I'm talking about, I need you to turn with me to another passage that does not feel like a Christmas passage. And it's a passage in the book of Philippians, Philippians chapter 2. And again, I'm going to cheat. If you're using one of our Bibles here, it's on page 980. Page 980, Philippians chapter 2. I find this passage to be so fascinating because I think it gives us a picture of Christmas through the eyes of Jesus, looking at things from his perspective. Now, a little background while you're finding your place. This letter to the Philippians was written by a guy named Paul. Paul was one of the great thinkers and early leaders of the church. In fact, the first century, he kind of writes his name on the scope of the whole New Testament. He's written so much of it for us to think about and meditate upon. But here's the thing. Paul was a great thinker. He was a brilliant man. He was a great theologian. But Paul was also a poet. Paul was also a lover of Jesus. He wasn't somebody who just got interested with cool ideas about him. He was moved and captivated by this person he had these great ideas about. And I'm convinced that when we read this passage, it's not primarily Paul the theologian who's talking to us. It's Paul the poet who's talking to us. And he is trying to help us understand how great what Jesus did at Christmas was. And he wants, this is like an anthem, a song of praise and passion for the Lord and Savior Jesus that he celebrates here. And what we're going to see in these short verses are three different things that Jesus had to surrender as a part of his inconvenient incarnation. Got it? Christmas was about surrender. Jesus had to surrender three things as a part of his obedience to the Father, his inconvenient incarnation. The first one is found in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5, 6, and 7. I'm going to read those three verses first, and then I'm going to share with you what it is that he surrendered. You ready to go? Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 says this. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. If you're following along in your notes, the first thing that Jesus surrendered was the right to be recognized as God. The right to be recognized as God. Now, how do you handle it when you're not properly appreciated? Probably all of us, right, would have a story or two, or maybe 900,000 stories, of feeling like we've not been properly appreciated for who we really are. Maybe you have stories about being taken for granted, where people don't really realize how important and special you really are, what you bring to the table. If you've ever felt that way, then you and Jesus actually have a lot in common. Because Jesus surrendered many of his rights just like that. He gave up his right to be seen and noticed and appreciated for who he truly was. If you read any stories in the Old Testament, which I highly recommend, by the way, whenever God shows up in the Old Testament, do you know what happens? People fall down terrified. People don't go, oh, hi, God, how's it going? Hey, God, I'm having a sandwich. You want a piece? When God shows up in the Old Testament, it's like, the visuals of it, the holiness, the freak out session that happens. I mean, why is it that angels always say fear not when they first show up in the Bible? You know why? Because they're terrifying for us humans to behold. And when God himself shows up in the Old Testament, there was no denying who was there. You didn't like ignore God. Trust me, there was no ignoring God when he showed up in the Old Testament. When you come in direct contact with the God of the universe in the Old Testament, you're knocked over by his brilliance and his, you fall on your faces with fear and worship. And let me tell you something about the Old Testament. Nobody stands in front of God cocky in the Old Testament. When God shows up, men humble themselves because you can't help but recognize him and know him and worship him for who he was. Even if you don't like him, you know you have to get on your face in front of him. He's that powerful. The brightness and the brilliance of God just knocked us over. And friends, Jesus, as God, had that right. That's the way he looks. That's the way he looked. He's no less than the Father. And that's what he deserves too, because of who he is and who he was. He deserves to have humanity fall at his feet and worship him. But Paul tells us, did you see it in this passage? In verse 6, though he was in the form of God, Paul says, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. In other words, he didn't grab onto it tightly and say, it's mine, I deserve it, it's not fair. It's what I deserve. Jesus didn't stomp his foot like a grumpy person, a grumpy child and say, you know what, I want to be as bright and brilliant as I always am so that people will know me and recognize me. Instead, the Bible says he took the form of a servant, just a form of a human. He looked just like us. Guys, could you put up the first passage from John chapter 1? I want to show you another passage that really illustrates what it is that's happening here in John chapter 1. Thank you, guys. It says this, he, that's Jesus, was in the world and the world was made through him, but the world did not what? Another way to say that is the world didn't recognize him. Now, how is it if God comes to the earth, how does God not get recognized? Because God clothed all that beautiful brilliance that made people fall on their faces in the Old Testament. He covered it up. He put a veil on it. He wrapped himself in a robe, and he just looked like a guy. It's so funny because these days when we think about Jesus, we can't imagine, we're like, man, how could Jesus be human, right? We think about all the miracles he did and coming back from the dead, and we're like, wow, I'm not sure Jesus really was very human. At least that's what we Christians tend to struggle with. In Jesus' day, it was this guy's so normal, how could he possibly be God? That's what they struggled with. Aren't you the carpenter's kid? Don't we know your brothers and sisters? Didn't you grow up among us? How could you be more than just a man? And yet, that is exactly what happened to Jesus. The world was made by him. He crafted everything, and he didn't get a party thrown for him when he was born, which is the irony now that we throw parties for him after the fact. You know, when Jesus showed up, there was no party for him. There was no welcome banner saying, thank you for coming to earth to save us. There was none of that. He was just another poor refugee baby born out in the darkness, away from the eye of the public, just like poor refugee babies are born today. And he was ignored. It took some shepherds getting a special email from God, from the angels, to even have somebody there to witness his birth. And then it goes further than that. Look at this. The next verse says this. Guys, flip it to the next one for me. He came to his own, the Bible says, and his own people did not receive him. So not only did they not recognize him, they didn't receive him. Do you know when Jesus lived this life, he didn't have that knock you over, oh my goodness, this is God we're talking to. He looked just like you and me, and people dared to defy him. People dared to mock him. People dared to spit in his face. They ripped out his beard at one point. That's what Christmas meant for Jesus. It meant to not be noticed. It meant to not be paid attention to. It meant to not be appreciated. And he, as God, the brilliant, holy, worshiped, respected, obeyed, uncontrollable God who made the universe with a brush of his artistry, he is now contained in a normal human body. The divine writer of the story took the pen and he wrote himself into the story he is writing. And in doing so, he submitted himself to the rules of the world that he had created. God truly became one of us. The creator of the universe became a fertilized egg in a teenage girl's womb. And he shed the natural glory and shine that is his right as God. That's what Christmas was about for Jesus. Jesus wanted to get close to us. Jesus wanted to come and be with us, to win us over by his love. And so he came to us looking just like us, not overwhelming us with his power, not overwhelming us with his brilliance, not knocking you over so that you have to respect him. He came and he asked you to, and he asked all of us to love him as one of us. Jesus had to surrender his right to recognition and appreciation, because he wanted to be faithful to his Father's plan, and he wanted to win us over. Now, that leads me to the second thing, okay? So you're one third of the way through this, if you can just hang in there for a couple more minutes. The second thing that Jesus surrendered as a part of his inconvenient incarnation was this. Jesus surrendered the perks of being God, the perks of being God. Let me review those verses that I already read in verses 6 and 7 for you one more time. Verse 6 says this, "Who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men." Friends, we all like our perks, don't we? Whether it's perks through a job or perks in our family, we like little things that kind of keep us comfortable, don't we? And if somebody takes them away or infringes upon some of our perks, don't you just get a little bit irritated? Don't you just kind of want to punch him in the face just a little bit? See, when Jesus came to earth, he surrendered all the perks of being God. Now, what do I mean by that? This is what I mean. As God, Jesus deserved the worship of humanity, their complete loyalty and dedication. That's what he deserved. You want to talk about a perk of being God? Is that everybody worships you. That's just the way it's set up. It's set up. You're in the center on a throne, and all of heaven sings your praises and does whatever you want them to do. That's heaven when you're God. But in order to fulfill his mission as our Savior, he had to give up this demand and this right to be worshiped. Get this, this is what's crazy. He allowed sinful, foolish men and women like you and me to disrespect him, to make fun of him, to ignore him, to ignore the God who made the universe. He allowed men and women like you and me to accuse him of being a madman or a blasphemer, and even somebody who worked for the devil. I mean, that's the abuse Jesus dealt with just because he decided to show up as a baby in that town of Bethlehem. That's what the job required. And so in order to get the job done, Jesus had to surrender that perk of being God. But there's more. There's other perks. How about the perk of personal comfort? This is how heaven works, okay, when you're God. When you're God, everything exists to please and satisfy your every wish and desire. There is nobody in heaven that's doing any kind of a mental gymnastics to decide, should I do what God told me to do or not? Heaven just kind of works. It just kind of goes that way. In fact, I can picture the angels elbowing in front of each other for the right to serve and worship God next. God's got a mission. Oh, ooh, I can see all the angels like I see my kids at cookie time, right, during dessert, reaching for the cookies. They're reaching for this opportunity to serve and to worship God. That's what heaven is when you're for God, when you're God. And Jesus had to surrender that personal comfort. In heaven, there's no sleeping outside because you don't have a place to crash, which is what Jesus experienced when he came to this earth. There's no need to even ask for anything that you want because heaven already has everything you want there. Paul tells us that Jesus took the form of a servant. Now think about that, guys. When he came to this earth, he could have chosen to come as a celebrity's kid. He could have chosen to come and be born as a king's son, to live in a palace with all the stuff that everybody's always wanted. He could have chosen to come that way because he can choose any way he wanted. And how did he choose to come? He chose to come, and from the very first moment of his life, he took the posture and the form of a servant. And he came to serve mankind that didn't ask him to come. And when they showed up and when he had stuff to say to them, they weren't appreciative of it. When he came to take care of others, to think of others, to do for them what they needed him to do, to wash their dirty feet, if you remember that story, and love them just in the midst of all of their brokenness. He came to give himself for us, to seek us and to save us because we were lost. That's Christmas. It's surrendering that perk to personal comfort, that perk to have everybody look out for me. Jesus says, I didn't come to be served, but to serve. What was Jesus thinking in his head as he came to this earth? Father, I'm coming to do your will. And guess what that means? Surrendering my rights and my perks as God to serve humanity. That's what Christmas meant for Jesus. It meant letting go of those perks and saying yes to his Father's plan, even though that plan led Jesus down the path of sacrifice, pain, and ultimately death. And that leads me to the last thing that Jesus surrendered. And this is the one that hits me the most. Maybe it'll hit you the most too. Jesus surrendered, third thing, control over his life. I want you to notice a remarkable phrase in the next verse in our passage, Philippians 2, verse 8. If this verse doesn't shake you a little bit, you need to go back and read it a little bit more closely because this is pretty intense. Verse 8 says this, and being found in human form, right? That's the last one. Sacrificing the perks, giving up his right to be recognized as God. He's already done that. Now what does he do? He humbled himself by becoming what? Obedient to the point of death. And just in case you're wondering, if this is a nice, comfortable, peaceful, close your eyes and peacefully go into the next life kind of death, it's not. It's the death on a cross. Jesus surrendered control over his life. He had to become obedient. Now, kids are here today. I love kids. I'm glad they're here today. Kids, I got a question for you. Don't answer out loud because your parents might get embarrassed. It's hard sometimes to be obedient to your parents, isn't it? It's tough. It's tough to trust that they know what's best for us, isn't it? They say, go to the doctor. Let them stick you with needles. And you're like, why would I want that? Mom, what are you doing to me? And to say, yes, Mom. Yes, Dad. That's hard, isn't it? I mean, especially when they're asking you to do something like painful or uncomfortable or gross. You know why? Because we want to be in charge, don't we, kids? We want to be the ones that call the shots. We want to be the ones to say, no, you do this, and no, you do that. No, you get me. I want more chicken nuggets. I want this. I want a toy. I want you to buy me. Don't we? We kind of want to be in charge. You know what's really funny, kids? Your parents are like that too. Not just were when they were kids, they're still like that. We all like to be in charge. We all like to call the shots. We all like to be in control of our own lives, at least as much as we possibly can. That's why we get so grumpy when we go to work sometimes, because we know that there's an environment where I can't just do whatever I want. Well, guess what, friends? Christmas for Jesus meant he wasn't in charge of his own life anymore. Jesus wasn't calling the shots about what his life was going to be about. Jesus came to do his dad's will. And we know, at least on one occasion, that wasn't always easy for Jesus either, was it? I mean, it's clear that on at least one really important occasion, he struggled with this concept. And he was in a garden, a garden of olive trees that had a funny name called Gethsemane, and it bears witness to this fact. Guys, put the next verse up on the screen there, Matthew 26. Look at what Jesus said. He said, going a little farther, he fell on his face and he prayed, saying, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Now, in case you're wondering, what in the world is he talking about? The cup represents his death, which is the reason his Father sent him in the first place. This is the night before Jesus is going to be put on a cross to die for the sins of humanity. I mean, this is a big deal. He's right up. Have you ever been in that really tense moment? Like, you're in the waiting room, and you know you have to go get your tooth drilled, and you're like, I hate this. I can't believe I let my parents or my wife talk me into this. I'm here, and I'm sitting there. And isn't the waiting the worst part? It's awful. Jesus is waiting for the soldiers to come and take him into custody and start doing horrible things to him. And he's waiting and he's waiting and he prays. Just like we pray sometimes when we're desperate. And he says, my Father, if it's possible, let this cup, let this death, let this future pass from me. In other words, I want to do something different. Can we do a different plan? I don't really want to go through this right now. And then he says this, but not as I will. Right? But as you will. He got brought to that point in that garden that day. I've actually had the opportunity to visit the Garden of Gethsemane in Israel. Olive trees in Israel are called the tree of life because they live a long, long time. Look it up when you get home on Wikipedia, or some of you are probably going to cheat and do it right now. That's fine. Olive trees can live up to 2,000 plus years. Okay? Our guide, as we walk through the Garden of Gethsemane, and there's a little church there and a little garden with some trees, he says some of these trees may have been there as baby trees when Jesus was here praying this prayer to his Father. I mean, you want to talk about an experience of walking and touching the bark of these trees and wondering, wishing you could have a conversation with this inanimate object about what they've seen and what they've witnessed? Jesus was in this moment, and he realized at that moment that I have to give up control over my life. That's what it meant for Jesus. It wasn't what he wanted, it was what his Father wanted. Now, Philippians 2, back to that. Paul goes on to tell us in this passage that giving up control led somewhere. He became obedient, which means he surrendered control, but he didn't just become obedient partway. Like kids, you know how we, as long as what our parents say makes sense to us, we can obey, right? As long as what your boss says makes sense, you're like, oh, that's not that bad. I can surrender control because I understand what's going on. But what about when you realize where this is headed? Look at where Jesus was headed. Verse 8. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. I mean, God asked Jesus to die in one of the most painful and humiliating ways possible in the world at its time or any time since. But here's the thing. When we watch movie depictions of Jesus carrying his cross to the tomb, there's really beautiful music in the background, and we watch it, and it's just like this melodrama, and it's wonderful, and oh, Jesus, thank you so much. Do you know when he walked the streets carrying that cross on his back to where he was going to die? There was no soundtrack. There was nobody on the side saying, Jesus, you can do this. Jesus, it's worth it. Hey, Jesus, hang in there. Do you know what the people were yelling at him from the sidelines? God has abandoned you. You're a failure. You're a liar. You're a deceiver. We can't wait till you're dead. That's what people were yelling to him. And Jesus, when he died on that cross, he died humiliated before the eyes of the men who crucified him. There was no great sense of victory at Calvary that day. Even the sun, the Bible says, hid its face from Jesus. Jesus didn't even have the sun. I mean, he's on the cross and he's suffering. Nobody even sees it because there's this weird eclipse that happened at that moment. Even the sun didn't want to look. Jesus gave up the right to decide his own destiny. And he cried out in that garden that he would do his Father's will. And when he did, he surrendered himself to death, even the death on the cross. Friends, that's what Christmas means. That's what Christmas meant for Jesus. It meant choosing to come and do your Father's will, even when it meant giving up your right of being recognized as God. It means giving up all the fun perks that go with being God. And it means giving up control over your future. And let me tell you, it ended very badly for Jesus, didn't it? Jesus' plan led to an early grave. And that doesn't sound like a really great uplifting Christmas message, right? And if I were to end here, you would rightfully be grumpy with me on the way out. Well, don't worry, friends, this passage is almost over, but it's not quite done yet. In fact, the fun is about to begin. Now, we're going to read verses 9, 10, and 11 in just a moment. But as we do, let's remember the Apostle Paul sitting somewhere in jail, actually, ironically, in Philippi, while he's writing this letter to the Philippians. He's sitting there, and I can almost hear him as he's been writing all this stuff about humbling himself and obedience to the point of death. He's writing it out. And then I can imagine him knowing what he's about to write, just catching his breath. I can imagine him just getting caught up emotionally in this heroic sacrifice that the God of the universe made in order to become one of us, to join us in our experiences so that we could be forgiven and saved forever. I can almost imagine Paul putting his pen down just for a minute and doing that thing when you've been writing for a long time, you kind of stretch, you kind of rub your eyes, and I can almost feel the shiver of excitement running up and down his spine as he thinks about how he wants to wrap up this passage. I can see him grabbing the pen, and I can see him just straining over it, and I can see him writing without stopping until he gets to the end because he's caught up in the majesty of what it says. So let's read what he has to say starting in verse 9. Verse 9 says this, "Therefore, because he was obedient to the point of death, even the death on a cross, because he surrendered himself to his Father, what did God do?" Verse 9. "Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." That's a pretty amazing way to wrap up a passage, right? I mean, can you picture Paul, the theological poet, so caught up in the rapture of Jesus' victory that for a moment, have you ever had these moments where time fades? And for a moment, you're not just you in your spot doing your thing. You're caught up in love. You're caught up in worship. You're caught up in it's almost like you're there standing and you can see it happening. You can see the nations bowing down before Jesus, crying out his praise. Instead of a lamb that was killed, you see a lion roaring in victory. I'm telling you, Paul could imagine it. He closed his eyes and he could see creation finally giving Jesus his due. He heard the roar of the Lion of Judah, which is one of the titles for Jesus, and he knows in that moment that life will always defeat death. That temporary suffering can never outweigh the glory of standing beside Jesus in that future moment. If we stand with Jesus in his service and his suffering today, then one day Paul knew we would also be able to stand with him in glory in that moment. Maybe he yells out that yell of victory. Maybe tears fall from his eyes as he's grateful for that reality. I wonder if he got caught up in the question, why in the world would God do this for us? Why would Jesus inconvenience himself like that for us? Why would he surrender all of that and at the end of it, he gets us? Why would God do something so great for us? And it makes me wonder, and that's as we close, it makes me wonder if I romanticize Christmas because it's easier. It's much more comfortable than seeing Christmas the way it really is, as the greatest of all possible inconveniences. I wonder if I prefer the antiseptic plastic version of the incarnation because it doesn't demand that I surrender everything or anything to a God that I think belongs to me. Maybe I romanticize it because I don't want to think about what things I might have to give up for the one who gave up so much for me. I can just smile. I can just enjoy the pictures of a peaceful sleeping baby. I can even feel noble when I give gifts to people who I know are going to give gifts back. I feel warm and fuzzy and cuddly. I feel like this parental closeness to the baby, and I want to pick him up and snuggle him. I don't want to fall at his feet and worship him. I don't want to bring my most precious treasures and leave them there with him. I don't want to take my jar of perfume, if you remember that story in the Bible, of this lady who brought this expensive jar of perfume and she smashed it so that she could take the perfume and offer it to Jesus as a gift. I don't want to do that, but I'll hold Jesus for a little while in the stable. I'll snuggle him and coo at him. Christmas is about worship. Christmas is about falling at the feet of this child and giving him everything that he deserves. Christmas is about giving up our comfort. It's about giving up our rights. It's about giving up our privileges that we've worked so hard to gain for ourselves. Christmas is about looking into the future and knowing that you're going to have to trust God, and there's a scary cross on the hill up ahead in your life, and you know that that cross has your name on it. That's Christmas. That's what it meant for Jesus. We talked about this series. It's called Making Room for Jesus. Jesus made room for us too, didn't he? Mary, when she made room for Jesus, it was all about sacrifice. That's what we talked about 2 weeks ago. For Joseph, when he made room for Jesus in his life, it was all about stewardship, taking care of somebody else's baby, right? For Jesus, we said this morning, it means and it meant all about surrender. And for those of us who claim to follow Jesus, and I don't know where you're at in this room, you may not be there, that's fine. If you're here just because you feel drawn to this Jesus guy, but you're not totally on board yet, you don't really know exactly what that means, that's fine. I'm so glad you're here. But for those of us that are here that have made that step, we've committed to follow Jesus, I've got something to tell you. Christmas means more than you might think. It means more than just the warm, fuzzy time with friends and families and presents and candles and carols. It's going to mean joining Jesus in surrendering to the Father's plan for us, no matter what it costs. That's what it's going to mean for those of us who follow him. So we've had some time to think about it. I just had this question for you as we close. What does Christmas mean to you? And do you have to talk to God about what that means? And what might he have to say? Let's pray together. God.